from Acts 3:19, it says a word that hopefully gets used in the Christian churches a lot, but maybe not. It says, repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In other words, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's Peter's words in the beginning of, in the book of Acts. And really it goes along with what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks is the way of understanding the whole world and everything in it. You could call that a Christian worldview. You could call it a Christian philosophy of life. Everything up to this point has been aimed to help a person know what it means to be a Christian. And this is important. As I mentioned earlier, we're hopefully having a baptismal service and Christians are baptized. If you're not sure you're a Christian, then I wouldn't recommend it. But if you understand what it means to be a Christian and a follower of the Lord Jesus, then I encourage you to do that. But becoming a Christian means a few things. And first, it means recognizing that there is a great God who created all things and all persons for His glory, to display the greatness and the beauty and the power of who He is. Becoming a Christian means recognizing that this is why every person exists. This is the reason for our existence. This is the meaning of human life, to reflect back to God, to reflect to each other the glory of the Maker and all His attributes. By loving Him, trusting Him, thanking Him, and yes, even obeying Him. Becoming a Christian means recognizing that, guess what? We failed to do this. We have fallen short of living for His glory. Romans chapter 3:23, I believe. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have exchanged it for other values we preferred. And so we have tarnished God's glory. We have scorned His glory. This is what the Bible calls sin. And guess what? We're all guilty of it. Some might say, well, don't get down on me, Pastor. You're supposed to bring a positive, happy message. Well, it gets happier. Trust me. Okay? Trust me. Becoming a Christian means recognizing that we are all therefore condemned justly by God to eternal punishment for the infinite guilt of dishonoring an infinitely glorious God. If we knew more of who God is and His infinite glory, I think we'd be more ashamed of the sin that we so often engage in. And becoming a Christian means recognizing that the love of God moved God to send His Son. We need to recognize that. These are all things we need to recognize as a Christian. God sent His Son Jesus into the world to provide for us eternal life, for us, we who are helpless sinners. When Jesus died for sinners, He became our ransom. He became our substitute. This is the message that needs to be, shouted from the rooftops. And first we have to realize that there's some bad news that we have to look squarely in the face about. And then we can receive the good news. But now the important question comes, and that is, how do you become a Christian? Now, you might be saying to that, well, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir. And maybe that's so, and I'm happy to do that. But also, it helps us as Christians be able to share the gospel. Because as we get filled up with the truth in our lives, we are more readily to share that. If it is not in our lives, if we're not thinking about it, if we don't live it, it's difficult to be able to take that to our neighbor and to our coworker and even to our family members. But how do you become a Christian? How does the ransom Jesus paid become the ransom for me? How does the substitution He made for sins become a substitute for my sins? How does the repair He made for the injured glory of God become a repair for the injury I have done to God in not serving Him and not glorifying Him? What must I do personally to be saved? I always appreciate, where did John Diver go? He stepped up there every second. He always says, how many times did you get saved this week, Pastor? I like that. And sometimes that's true for us as Christians. We gotta get saved again. I'm not getting Pentecostal on here, but maybe a little Baptist. I don't know. But it's a very important question. When the Philippian jailer cried out in Acts 16:30 to Paul and Silas, he says, what must I do to be saved? They did not answer him and say, well, you don't have to do anything. You already are saved. Jesus died for the whole world. You don't have to do anything. Is that what he said? Is that what they said? No. The death of Jesus for sinners was not designed to save people apart from a personal response in their life. You must respond personally to the offer of salvation that Christ gives to us. If you ask, did Jesus pay a ransom for everybody in the world? And did he give himself as a substitute for everybody in the world? The biblical answer is the death of Christ is of infinite worth. And it is enough grace to save everybody that ever lived. It is all sufficient in its saving. But in its effective design, it only saves those who will respond to the offer. The death of Jesus can be held out to any and every person in the world with this assurance. There is grace that will cover all your sins. There's no sin that you can commit that God is not powerful enough and loving enough to save you from. But you must receive it from the Lord Jesus. There is a substitute for sinners here, able to bear all your sins if you're willing to receive Him. There is a ransom here that has paid the whole debt of all who come to Christ and believe. God has provided salvation for all sinners. This is true. It is sufficient for all sinners. It is for everyone who they are invited to come. But it does not save a person who is not willing to come. A personal response to the gospel message is necessary. And that's a very important thing that we need to get across to those we come in contact with. We can talk about it friendly with them, but really when it comes down, we gotta put their feet to the fire, so to speak, and say, have you made a choice to accept Christ, to receive Him as your Savior? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What response to Jesus is necessary in order to have sins forgiven, in order to have eternal life? Or as the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Because when he asked that question, he was very serious about it. He had just witnessed a miracle. Well, there's two big obstacles standing in the way of the right answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? The first one obstacle is our own sinfulness. We do not want to admit that the answer to what must I do to be saved might include some deep changes of who we are. We don't want to admit that we might have to change in our life. I don't know about you, but I like my structured life. I don't know how you can have really a structured life with 5 kids. I don't know if that's possible, but I try desperately to have that. I don't know. And when I don't get it, I'm ready to pull my hair out. I'm sure my hair's gotten more gray and thinner. We want to hear an answer that says we can be saved from our sins and escape hell and believe in Jesus, died as long as we don't have to do any changes in our lives. So that's the first big obstacle to hearing a right answer to this question. Our sinfulness does not want to hear that salvation actually must cost us something. We always talk about as Christians that the idea that, you know, Christ gave all. It cost Him everything. And that's true. But actually, for us to believe, it's going to cost us something too, to believe in Him. That's one of the obstacles. The other obstacle is that many people in the church today are teaching that the Bible requires nothing except an intellectual belief in the gospel. Just believe and that's it. End of story. But to believe in the gospel, that is just the beginning. Some people like to call that the end. Okay, I believe in the gospel, now I can go on with my life, my comfortable life. Believing in the gospel is just the beginning. And these other folks, they also say, well, you know, if you put any other requirements to salvation, then they're going to call that works. And that would mean you earned your salvation. Well, I'm not proposing earning your salvation. We can't do that. Okay? So we've got two things kind of going against us right now. We have our sinful nature that opposes the gospel. And maybe other people's ideas that say, you know, just intellectually believe it and that's all you have to do and that's the end of it. End of story. You punch your ticket to escape the fires of hell. Now just go on your life just as you normally would. But that's not what Christ calls us to, does he? So let's look at the New Testament to speak now on this matter. First of all, it is right to stress that salvation is free and is eternal. It is not earned. Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. So we can make it very clear, we are not saved by works. This means we cannot do anything to earn salvation. We cannot do anything that we might boast in and say, look at me, you know, look, I got my salvation on. We cannot buy salvation. Christ bought it for us and it is free. But not earning does not mean no requirements. Revelation 22 invites the sinner to be saved like this. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires to take the water of life without price. That's why I had Mandy read Isaiah chapter 55. Those who are thirsty come to the water and drink freely. You notice you cannot buy the living water. When Jesus was at the well with the Samaritan woman and asked for a drink of water, there was no transaction, business transaction going on there. Let him who thirsts come. This freeness of the water does not mean there are no requirements for drinking and being saved. We need to have thirst. We need to heed the message. There needs to be a desire to drink the living water. In other words, when the Bible says you cannot earn salvation or you cannot do any works to buy it, it does not mean that there is no cost or requirement. In fact, it will cost you a change in what you are thirsty in. We're all thirsty for something. But God is saying, be thirsty for me and my righteousness. Be hungry for my righteousness. It will cost you turning from the water of death to the water of life. The reason the Bible is so jealous not to let salvation be by works is that if it was by works, we would rob God's glory, because God's intention for the universe has been to save it, to restore it. And if we try to work our way to salvation, it draws attention from God. It brings attention to our strength and our value and our contribution. But by faith, on the other hand, not by works, throws all the attention onto God and His value and His sufficiency. Faith glorifies God. Work glorifies man. The root reason God will not let salvation be by works, He will not let salvation be earned by our efforts, is because that would rob Jesus of His glory. And really, glory is the capstone of why God does all this. It says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it says He predestined us to be adopted as His sons, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, there was a time in my Christian life, right when I was a very young Christian, and I thought that was the craziest thing ever. Think that God did all this just to bring glory to Himself. I thought, wow, He's being really self-centered here. Isn't that kind of selfish? Yes, I want all this glory for my, and I thought, well, of course. Later on, I realized He deserves it. He is the most tremendous, fascinating, wondrous, powerful person who ever existed. He deserves all the glory. It took me a while to get over that hurdle. But I did. So the question today is, what kind of faith response do we need? Well, first of all, to be saved. What does that look like? But also, how does that glorify God? Because that is the capstone of the reason why God saved us, that we might glorify God. Well, here's what we can do. Number one, believe that certain things are true. Sometimes the New Testament says that we must believe that certain things are true in order to be saved. For example, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written, what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that in believing in Him, you might have eternal life. Other times in the New Testament it says that we must believe in or on Jesus as a person. So we believe that certain things are true. We also believe in and on the person of Christ. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin through His name. That's what it says in Acts chapter 10. So there's believing that certain things are true. There's believing in the person of Christ. Okay, next one. Repenting. These are things what we must do to be saved. You might say, is that part of works? No, it's not works. Repent then and turn to God. Unless you repent, you too will all perish, it says. There has to be a turning to God, a turning away from our old life, a turning toward our new life in Christ. Repenting is not the same as works. It means turning away from the hog pen of sin to the banquet of grace. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He was out there feeding pods to the pigs. And he finally came to his senses and he came home to his father's house. And what happened? Did he come home and become a worker for his father? No. He came back and it was returned to his place as a son of the father. Turning from the pig pen of the world to the banquet of heaven is not works. But we all have to turn from sin and come home to God. That's repentance. It's not works. The prodigal son didn't do anything to earn his way back home. If you want God, you have to turn and let go of sin. This is repentance. It's not works. We also have to become like a child. Become like children. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. This is another way of saying, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom, we must turn and become like children. That means we must humble ourselves before God. Admit that we are helpless, that we want to trust in Him as our Father instead of being proud and self-sufficient and self-confident. Children are people who admit they can't earn anything. I love it when my kids, they're always trying to make a buck off me, okay? And I say, hey, go to Daryl's house, okay? He'll let you mow the lawn or something. But they understand something. I'm not really old enough to hold a job. I can't get any money right now. And they're eager to do that. And I hope they find a job soon because then that'll save me a few bucks maybe. But they are helpless and they're dependent. And that's our requirement to become like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. It is not works to become a child. You don't earn anything by becoming a child. Fourth, obeying Christ. Obey Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all what? Who obey Him. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter chapter 4. John 3:36. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What does this mean? It means that the gospel comes to us with divine authority. The only way to receive authority correctly is to receive it obediently. Boy, I'll tell you, there's nothing more important to try to teach our children than that, as parents. That when they receive us, they understand that we are in authority over them. And if we have authority over them, then that means they ought to obey us. And they should do it joyously. Boy, that's a challenge. Now that I've been a parent for 20 years, It's probably the most vexing thing of my parenting career is just having the children, your dependents, obey you joyously. So if I ever figure that one out, I'm going to write a book and then I'm going to retire. If you reject God's authority in the gospel, you reject the gospel and you cannot be saved. It's as simple as that. The only way to glorify the authority of God's grace is to have an obedient spirit. Number 5, we have to die to ourselves and follow Jesus. Now you might think, well, that's part of obeying, right? Well, probably. If any man would come after me and let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Here the requirement for saving our lives is losing our lives, which means denying ourselves. dying to ourselves, following Christ. Is that works? No, that's not works. Are we working for God when we die to ourselves? No. It's actually just the opposite. It's death to works. That's who's dying. The old sin-loving, self-exalting, God-opposing me has to die. When that old rebel dies, do I earn anything? Of course not. Nobody boasts in having to be put to death on the cross. You don't earn anything by getting crucified or dying like this. This is not works, but it is change, and it's change at the deepest and most fundamental level in our lives. And the same thing goes for following Jesus. Following Jesus is required, but it's not works. Following Jesus is no more working for Jesus than my dog following me around, hoping that I'll give him a treat. Following Jesus would be, if we're following Jesus, we'd be working out our salvation if we were trying to meet Jesus' needs. We're not trying to meet Jesus' needs. We're trying to, in effect, meet our own needs when we come to Christ. You might think, well, that's selfish, isn't it? That we would go to Christ and, yeah, well, he said, I call the sinners. I don't call the righteous, I call the sinners. I don't call those who are healthy, I call those who are sick. So we come to Christ to have our needs met. Jesus demands that we follow him not because he needs our labor, but because we need him. We need his love, we need his righteousness, we need his fellowship, we need his help. When we obey the call of Christ to follow, we are not coming to him as like he has become our employer. He is not giving us some wage. We are coming to a doctor to get healed. The gospel, as one preacher said, it's not a help wanted sign, it's a help available sign. The doctor is in sign. And once we see the essence of this as faith, these ideas that repenting and following and obeying and dying to ourselves, and becoming like a child, once we understand this as the essence of faith, then we understand the difference between earning your salvation and having it as a free gift. So this is the one thing I would call upon each of us to do this morning. It's simple, you know, turn to Jesus in faith. To believe that all that he is all that we need, and to say that to him from the heart. Say that to God, to him. To say to him, God, you hold the key to truth and knowledge. The ultimate truth. Does that mean there's not truth out there and knowledge we can pick up? Yeah, we can do that. Especially when people are speaking God's truth. Yeah, we understand that. But he's the ultimate source of that. God, you hold the key to forgiveness and acceptance. Acceptance with God. This is where we can only come to God for forgiveness. What did the Pharisees? Even the Pharisees understood that. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood that. They didn't quite calculate it with Jesus yet, but some of them did come to the Lord, I'm sure. God, you hold the key to hope and eternal life. Where else? God. Where one of them said, Jesus, I think it was Peter, said to Jesus, he said, where else can we go? You alone hold the words to life, truth and life. God, you hold the key to a life of meaning and purpose. And I know we can delude ourselves and think, you know, I'm made for this, you know, and maybe that's, but if it's apart from God, then we're fooling ourselves. God can take your career and redeem it and say, you know, I can use you for my kingdom, and he will do that. But God holds the key of life to a life of meaning and purpose. God holds the key to righteousness and peace. So I come to you, this is what you're saying to God. It's kind of like a prayer. I come to you, God, I take you for all that you are. I forsake all others and cleave to you alone as my Savior and Lord. And there's no other place I can go to be saved. And I thank you and praise your name that you have loved me. You have offered me all that you are, and you've done this really for my everlasting joy. and for the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.